Oh, the glories of camp meeting. I love camp meeting wherever it's held, but this is a special camp meeting. You know, I come from Michigan, the flatlands of Michigan. Now, that's not by choice, because I love mountains, but I'm 1,000 miles from the nearest mountain. And so to come here and to look out of my window and to see the Smokies off in the distance, this, I feel like I'm in heaven. What a beautiful spot. It's been almost 15 years since Joanne and I were here at Camp Junaluska. This was when Elder Falkenberg was still your president of the conference, and we came to share with you, and we're happy to be back. I had very fond memories of how beautiful this place was, but I didn't remember the half of it. What a beautiful spot. I'm also thankful for the sound of the ram's horn that was blown during our song service. Did you like that? The sound of the shofar. Because in the original camp meetings, you know, our camp meetings go back 100 and some years, the Adventist camp meetings, and then the Methodist camp meetings before that, but there are camp meetings that are much older than that. The original camp meetings were back in the Old Testament times, when the children of Israel would come aside for a week in the spring and a week in the fall, and then one more time for a shorter period of time, to have a camp meeting. Those were the original camp meetings. And the beginning of every one of those Old Testament camp meetings would be signaled by the sound of the shofar. And so I am glad that we are doing camp meeting Old Testament style this week. It's great. Before we open God's Word, let's just bow our heads one more time. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts this evening be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The year was 1922. Anybody here was alive in 1922? I see some hands. Praise the Lord. The place, Egypt's romantic Valley of the Kings. In this valley once lay buried 30 of the greatest kings of Egypt. Egyptologists thought that they had found all of the royal tombs and their mummies. They'd all been robbed long ago, and there were no treasures that remained. But one excavator became convinced that there was still one tomb left in that Valley of the Kings. One that the other archaeologists had missed. And so for 6 years, Howard Carter and his crew had dug everywhere in that hot, barren, deserted valley with no result. Absolute failure. And now it was the seventh season, and their financial sponsor had said, "This is the last season that I'm going to sponsor you." And the crew had dug the entire season. It was nearing the end, and they had just about lost hope. Except for the water boy. And the water boy, who had worked hard in the scorching sun all day long after he was relieved of his duties, just for fun, he took a stick and started digging in the sand. And his stick struck a hard surface, and it turned out to be a step. And he called his boss, Howard Carter, to come over, and they uncovered this step and then dug down and another step and another 12 steps and then a doorway stamped with the seal of the missing pharaoh, King Tutankhamun. We know him as King Tut today, of the 18th dynasty of Egypt. Would this tomb be robbed like all the others? Or was there a one in a million chance that they might find it still intact? A few years ago, my son and I stood at that stairway and together we retrace the steps of Howard Carter. Follow the trail of the excavator, relived Carter's excitement. Down the steps, through the outer door, down the long underground passageway lined with inscriptions of Egyptian hieroglyphics, and then to the second door. And I remembered, and I told my son John the words of Howard Carter as he stood there at that great moment after they had cut a little tiny hole in the upper left corner of the door, lit a candle, and looked in. To quote Howard Carter, "I inserted the candle and peered in. Lord Carnarvon and Lady Ellen and Callender standing anxiously beside me to hear the verdict. At first I could see nothing, the hot air escaping from the chamber causing the candle flame to flicker. But presently, as my eyes grew accustomed to the light, details of the room within emerged slowly from the mist. Strange animals, statues, and gold. Everywhere, the glint of gold." For a moment, Carter says, an eternity it must have been to the others standing by, I was struck dumb with amazement. And when Lord Carnarvon, unable to stand the suspense any longer, inquired anxiously, "Can you see anything?" It was all I could do to get out the words, "Yes, wonderful things." And then, widening the hole a little bit so that both could see, we inserted an electric torch, British way of saying the flashlight. And Carter described the emotions that followed one after another, thick and fast at the sight, the feeling of awe, the exhilaration of discovery, the fever of suspense, the pure joy of the investigator. And he says, why not confess it? The strained expectancy of the treasure seeker. And oh, the treasures that they found. Gilded funerary couches, their sides carved in the form of monstrous animals, life-size statues of the king in black, dressed in gold kilts, wearing golden sandals and carrying staffs and maces of gold, fabulous caskets, alabaster vases, strange black shrines, from the open door of one a great gilded snake peeping out. Clusters of golden leaves and flowers, beds and chairs beautifully carved, chariots overlaid in gold, literally thousands of works of art of such serene beauty that it took the breath away. Certainly it was no exaggeration when Carter wrote, I quote, "Surely never before in the whole history of excavation had such an amazing sight been seen in the as the light of our torch revealed to us." For him, November 26, 1922, was, as he put it, the day of days, the most wonderful I have ever lived through, and certainly one whose like I can never hope to see again. Now, actually, what Lord Carnarvon and Howard Carter saw that day was just the first of three rooms of that treasure of the great tomb of King Tutankhamun. There were actually three more chambers filled with, one had the mummified body of the king, his head completely enveloped in an astonishing gold portrait mask, and there he lay, the only pharaoh found totally untouched since the day of his burial, in a human-shaped coffin of solid gold which weighed 296 pounds of gold. For the first time in history, it was possible to see how Egyptian pharaohs were buried. Well, it took them 10 years to methodically remove all of those objects out of the tomb. And word of the phenomenal discovery of King Tut's tomb spread throughout the world and united a conflagration of public excitement. Since the startling days of the discovery, some 80 years ago, the treasures of King Tut have continued to capture the public imagination. I remember when the artifacts, just a few of them, came to Chicago, near where I lived, and a million visitors viewed the 55 masterpieces in just 10 weeks. And now the artifacts are on tour again in several cities around the country, I understand, here in the United States. How many of you saw at least one of those exhibits when it came? A lot of you did. Has anybody actually seen the Cairo Museum exhibits? Okay, there are more of you that have been there. An amazing sight to see all of those treasures. 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 It seems that all human beings have within their breasts a natural love for treasure. Maybe it's the gold inside of a King Tut's tomb, or maybe it's the search for the lost Dutchman's mine in the Superstition Mountains of Arizona, or maybe it's the treasure trove in sunken treasure ships. Many of us just read stories of treasures, and it captures our imaginations. Is it wrong for us to long for treasures, to be have our imaginations fired with treasures? I don't think so. Should we try to squelch our love for the treasure hunt? The Bible says no. According to Scripture, the Bible does not condemn our longing for treasure. Just the opposite. Jesus often used the story of a man searching for or finding treasures to illustrate the principles of his kingdom. For example, Matthew 13, verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Or in Matthew 6, verse 21, Jesus states the general principle. You can repeat it with me. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Treasure is not evil. The love of treasure is not evil. God has placed within our hearts that longing for treasures, so much so that he holds out the prospect of treasure as an eternal reward. Remember what he said there in Matthew 19 to the rich young ruler, how he could have treasure in heaven. In Scripture, God appeals to our love for treasure. He points us beyond the treasures on earth where moth and rust consumes and where thieves break in and steal. He points our minds to the heavenly treasure. And this evening, I wish to appeal to your love of treasure. Not the discovery of earthly treasure, as fascinating as that is, but the discovery of the much richer treasures than found in mines or tombs or earthly treasure houses. In our scripture reading this evening, we heard Matthew 15:52 read. "Therefore, every scribe or every teacher who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." The scribe in Jesus' day was the teacher who had been trained to interpret the scriptures. And thus, the treasure house is what? The Word of God. This is the greatest treasure house of all here on earth. It is the treasure that will excite and charm like no other treasure here on this earth. And all who search God's Word as for hidden treasure under the direction of the Holy Spirit may be that scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven Jesus was talking about. So tonight, just for a few minutes, I'd like to share with you my excitement over the treasure house of God's Word. But let me ask you a question at the beginning here, as we are opening the Word. Which would you rather have, if you had your choice? Would you like to have a display of the most fabulous treasures in the world that you could have the tickets for a guided tour for? That's your one choice. Or the second choice would be a set of keys to the treasure house, that you could go and open that treasure house anytime you chose. I don't think there's much difficulty making the decision, right? I mean, a guided tour is fine, but to actually have the master key to the treasure house, now that's something really special. I believe that too often in sermons, the pastors take the congregation on a guided tour of the treasure house, and then they close the treasure, and they forget to give the master key. Tonight, I would like us to discover in Scripture the master key to the treasure house of God's Word. It's a key which you find right there in Scripture. Now, what might that key be? Have you ever considered what might be the central theme, the grand concept or principle that serves as the master key that will open up all the other themes, all the other truths of Scripture? What might it be? And how would you find that master key? How will you know it when you see it? I would like to make the simple suggestion that the master key to Scripture is found at the front door to the treasure house. At the very entrance of Scripture, in the first few chapters, which scholars often call the introduction to the Bible, the first three chapters of Genesis, right there at the opening of the treasure house, we find the master key to unlock the whole treasure house of God's Word. Well, now that makes sense just from a logical standpoint. I have to read lots of books every year in my discipline, and I read dissertations. As people write dissertations, I have to understand very quickly what they're all about, because some of the dissertations that are written in my discipline are trash, and I don't want to waste 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 hours reading through a bunch of junk. And so I want to find out very quickly what that dissertation or that book is all about. Well, where do you go if you're looking at a book in a bookstore and you want to decide whether to buy the book and you want to get a good idea what it's about? Where do you go to find out what it's about? Now, I know you look at the cover. Well, here the Bible says the Holy Bible, but that's not really telling us what it's about. Where do you go that you can quickly find out what it's about? Introduction, that's right. You read the introduction, you read the conclusion. I spend maybe 10 or 15 minutes on a dissertation and I see what it's about, I see what its methodology is, what its conclusions are, and if it's trash, I don't waste my time because I've got too many other good books that are solidly founded on Scripture that I want to read and not the ones that are tearing down Scripture. And so, just as any work of nonfiction, you go to the opening pages, and sometimes you go to the concluding pages, and you can find out basically what the book is all about. So I'd like to suggest, in those opening chapters of Genesis, we have the master key. God is using the same principle as in the other books that we read. He puts right in the very beginning of the Bible what the Bible is all about. I remember being on an airplane not long ago. Sitting next to me was a Buddhist business person. And this businessman was talking for a while about his business, and then he began to talk about all of his problems in his life and his sadness and his unhappiness in his marriage. And he went on and on, and finally he turned to me and asked me what I did. And then he said, "Oh, you're a Christian. I've never read the Bible before. What's it all about?" And from the way he skidded from one topic to another, I knew I had probably 30 seconds of his attention. What was I going to tell him in 30 seconds? What is the Bible all about? Well, I told him just what I'm going to share with you tonight. I shared with him the key that unlocks the whole treasure house of God's Word. And I find it there right in the introduction. It's one key, but it's got several facets. It's like a diamond with 7 different facets. And we're going to just briefly turn that diamond tonight and look at those 7 facets of the master theme of the Bible. That is the key that unlocks the whole rest of Scripture. The first one's easy. Turn with me to Genesis 1, and we read those first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read the first chapter and read the second chapter, and the theme seems pretty obvious. It's about, what word would you use? Creation. Exactly. It's about creation. Not only creation, but God's divine design for His creation. And so we find His original purpose for this earth. We find not only that He created, but what the nature of man is, what the relation of man is to his other creatures, what the relation is of man to woman, the relation of humans to their environment, and God's giving of the occupation of Adam and Eve, and His diet, and His day of rest, the Sabbath. All of that is part of God's creation and His original divine design for His creation. That, I'd like to suggest, is the first and obvious facet of the Bible. Foundational premise upon which the whole rest of the Bible is built. God is the Creator, and He has a divine plan for you and for me. But you know, as you look closer at Genesis 1 and 2, you find something that doesn't meet the eye immediately. You have to savor the words and read it over and over again, and you then see something else appearing in those two chapters. You find that it not only describes creation and the divine plan for creation, but you find that it describes the character of the Creator. And so as you read Genesis 1, you find a special name that is used for the divinity. In the English Bible, that name is God. In the original language, it's the word Elohim. And it is the word that means the Almighty One, the Transcendent One, the All-Powerful One, the One who is infinite and Almighty. That's Elohim. God is the One who has all power. But then when you turn to Genesis 2, after reading the story of the Sabbath, the seventh day, then the creation story starts over again with a little closer look at God's activity on the sixth day. And this time, instead of Moses just saying that He's God, he adds another word. He says He's also the Lord God. And if you look at that in the original language, it's the word Yahweh. Yahweh is God's personal name. It's His covenant name. The Yahweh God is the One who comes down to be with His creatures. He's the One who bends over that lifeless lump of clay and breathes into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. He's not only the infinite, all-powerful God, He's the loving, caring God. And so here in these two chapters of Genesis, these complementary accounts of creation, we have a picture of the character of the Creator. He's all-powerful. He can do everything. And He's all-loving. He'll do the right thing. Aren't you glad we serve that kind of God? You know, you go to the gods of the West, the Greek gods, they're very personal. You know, they can fight. They can kill. They can die. But they're also not infinite. They're superscribed to a particular locality and place. And you go to the gods of the East, the pantheistic gods. Gods are everywhere. But they're impersonal. Only the Judeo-Christian God is the God who is all-powerful, Elohim, and all-loving, Yahweh. And here, that basic character of God is set forth right in the beginning. Now, why do you think Moses was so careful under inspiration to place this picture of God right at the start of Scripture? Well, that leads us to the third of the facets of this grand central theme of the Bible. When we come to Genesis 3, we find the rise of a moral conflict. Adventists like to call it the great controversy. And what is the issue in this great controversy? What's the issue? It's the character of God, isn't it? As Lucifer comes under the guise of a snake, comes to Eve there at the tree, he begins to insinuate doubts in the minds of Eve about the trustworthiness of God. Did God really say that you would die when you ate this? Don't you know that God's trying to hold something back? And look, I'm taking the fruit and look, I can talk. I used to be a dumb snake without being able to talk. I can talk. Imagine what it would be like if you ate of this tree. God's just holding something back. You could become gods like He is. Do you hear the insidious insinuations against the trustworthiness of God? He's not the kind of God that you think He is. And so, the rise of this conflict between good and evil. And unfortunately, our foremother Eve and our forefather Adam chose to listen to the lispings of a serpent rather than the word of the loving, living God. And the result was that the floodgates of woe were poured out on this world. And the conflict which arose on earth there in the garden was a conflict that continued on down through history. You can read about it in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where God says to the snake, and ultimately to Lucifer, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, Eve, and between your seed, your spiritual descendants, and her spiritual descendants." Not just the conflict in the garden, but this conflict would continue on down through the centuries. And we are still in the midst of that great controversy over the character of God. Every day of our life, we are faced with a decision. Every moment of our life, almost, we are faced with a decision. Will we trust God? Will we accept His word? Or will we listen to the lying lispings of the serpent? Now, fortunately, the grand central theme doesn't end there. Already here in Genesis 3:15, that little verse we've read, just part of the verse, there's already the glimmering of hope. Because we see God saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Do you and I naturally have enmity against Satan in our natural hearts? No. We have, since the fall, had our natures bent and curved toward evil. We don't naturally do the things of good. But God promises here in this first gospel promise of the Bible, "I will plant a supernatural hatred of evil in your heart." Isn't that good news? That will counteract the passions of our natural heart. And so this is what I would number as the fourth of the facets of this diamond at the beginning of Scripture. It is the gospel. It is the promise of a divinely implanted power to overcome evil. But it's not just a power. Notice how the verse ends in verse 15. It says, it narrows it down. The first line of verse 15 was talking about Satan and Eve and the conflict that they would have. Then the second and third lines talk about the conflict between the spiritual descendants of Eve and the spiritual descendants of Lucifer. The corporate conflict in the whole world. But then the third and the final lines narrow it down to an individual conflict again. And now the conflict, it says, is between he. Now it's a singular seed. "He shall bruise your head, O serpent, and you," singular you, Satan, "shall bruise his heel." Not many heels. Not talking about the great controversy in general. It's now focusing down upon an individual. That individual who would become the Messiah. Here is the promise, the very first gospel promise of the messianic seed who would come to save us. A glimpse of victory centered in the person of the messianic seed. Now, I'm sorry to say that most Christians today no longer believe that this verse talks about the Messiah. Do you know that? The liberal scholars say, hey, you know all that verse talks about? It just explains why women are afraid of snakes. That's all there is to it. And the conservative writers, even our evangelical friends, they say, well, this describes this conflict between the many, this conflict between good and evil in the world, but there's no personal Messiah there in this verse. I have a student whose name is Tunde Ajewole from Africa. He's just finished writing a 550-page dissertation on Genesis 3:15. And he nails it down point after point after point, showing that this text refers to an individual person, the messianic seed, Jesus Christ. And God blessed him in writing that dissertation. And I'm happy to say that Adventists can contribute to upholding the messianic hope already there in the Old Testament when much of the Christian world is now giving it up. It's time for us to speak out and lift up this messianic hope from Genesis to Revelation as never before. Now, the fifth of these facets of the diamond, of the master key of Scripture, is the work of this Messiah. Some people believe that this is the Messiah here in the Old Testament, but they've given up on really accepting what the Bible teaches about what His work is going to be. And they are teaching a brand of the gospel that doesn't really need the cross. Just a moral influence kind of gospel. But already here, when God introduces the plan of redemption, He introduces very clearly the work of the Messiah. And what is that work? I ask you to picture it with me. Picture it, because its portrait is so powerful that once you see this picture imprinted upon your mind, the gospel would become more precious perhaps than ever before. What's the picture? It's the picture of a male person taking off his sandal or his shoe and stepping barefoot on the head of a poisonous snake. Can you see that picture in your mind? Would you step barefooted, knowingly, upon the head of a poisonous snake? I have to tell you a little bit about my love of snakes, or lack of it. I am not fond of snakes. I just fully confess it. In fact, my family knows the special blood-curdling scream that comes out of my mouth when I find even a garter snake in my garden, in my backyard. They know when they hear this, they don't even come to help me anymore. They just say, oh, that's just Daddy's found a snake in the garden. They know I hate snakes. Well, maybe I deserve a little bit of why I hate snakes, because not only am I allergic to the venom of a poisonous snake, but I also am even more allergic to the antivenom that they mix with the horse serum. If they put horse serum on my body, I will die faster than I do from the venom of the snake. And I grew up in the West where there are lots of rattlesnakes, diamondback rattlesnakes, and I pastored in Arizona for a number of years, and our camp meeting was held at Camp Yavapai right at the level where there are lots of rattlesnakes. And the first year I was working at the camp there, as our, we had not only camp meeting there, but we had junior camp. They put me in charge of the horses. I was chief wrangler at Camp Yavapines. Now, the only problem was I'd never ridden a horse before in my life. Maybe once or twice back when I was a kid. And so I went out and checked out a book on horses, you know, just to remember the parts and say, well, see, which side do I get on here? And it was quite a summer. Fortunately, I had one girl that knew a lot about horses because she owned them. So she's really the one that ran the camp. And I was sort of the figurehead, you know, that sort of, what do I do now? Oh, yeah, okay. And I told them what to do. So, but by the end of the summer, I was loving horses. And often we'd be riding out through the Ponderosa Pines there near Camp Yava Pines. And there'd be a slithering snake going right in front of our horse. But during the break between camp and camp meeting, junior camp and camp meeting, I love to hike, and so I was asking some of the old-timers around there, where is there a good place to hike around here? I want to take a day and just head off into the mountains. So they told me about this very rugged, remote place. Now, they forgot to tell me the name, or I wouldn't have gone, because the name was Rattlesnake Basin. And I found out that it lived up to its name, that you hiked up this trail, and this top of the mountain was a shape like a basin, and the rattlesnakes just congregated in there, and they somehow couldn't get out of this basin, so they just kept growing by the thousands in there. And I did the mistake of hiking alone, which you should never do. And I hike up there and started walking down into the beauties of this rugged, remote valley, not knowing that it was Rattlesnake Basin. And I was walking along, and there was a log in front of the trail. When it fell across the trail, and I like to hike efficiently. You know, if you step up on a log, you lift yourself up, and then you're down the other side. That wastes energy. So you just step over the log, right? Then you don't have to propel yourself up and down. So I was prepared to do that, but some inner voice just propelled me to step onto the log. And as I was stepped on the log, I looked down to where my foot was next going to go, and there was a coiled timber rattler just ready to grab my ankle as I stepped down on it. And the Lord gave me the legs of Michael Jordan, and I jumped 30 feet into the air, it seemed like, and landed in a heap on the other side, shaking. And I couldn't get up for, it seemed like an eternity there, shaking. And finally, I cautiously made my way down the mountain again. You're not going to find me stepping voluntarily, barefoot, or even with a boot on the head of a coiled, poisonous snake. But brothers and sisters, our Savior Jesus Christ bared His heel at Calvary. And He stepped knowingly on the head of Satan the serpent, knowing that it would kill him, knowing that he would get the bite, the venom that you and I deserved, and that there was no antivenom for him, that he would die. There, clearly in the opening pages of Genesis, we have a picture of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I love the way Ellen White puts it. The great news of the gospel here in this opening verse of Genesis 3:15. The instant man accepted the temptation of Satan and did the very things God had said he should not do, Christ, the Son of God, stood between the living and the dead, saying, "Let the punishment fall on me. I will stand in man's place." Aren't you glad Jesus did that? Made that commitment? Clasped hands with the Father in that everlasting covenant that should man fall, He would stand in our place and die for us. That's the message of the atonement in Genesis 3 and throughout the Bible. Now the last two, I'll just quickly mention the last two facets of the diamond. Genesis 3:15 also mentions the end of the great controversy. It mentions that not only would Jesus pay the ultimate price by being bitten by the poisonous snake, but it also mentions that he would step upon and crush the head of the serpent. Soon, brothers and sisters, the great controversy is going to be over. And that great old serpent, the devil, will be crushed. Romans 16 tells us actually that we'll have a part, and it will be crushed under our feet as the great controversy is over. I can hardly wait for that day. That's the sixth of the facets. And the seventh one is the setting for all of this. The Garden of Eden. If you look carefully at the description of the Garden of Eden, and then you compare it with the description in Exodus of the sanctuary, you find that the Garden of Eden was the original sanctuary here on earth in its perfection, with the eastward orientation, just as the sanctuary were toward the east. Adam and Eve were to serve and to guard the garden, the same two Hebrew words that are used for the work of the priests in the sanctuary. And on you can go. I found some 17 different parallels between the Garden of Eden and the sanctuary in the book of Exodus. And surely outside the garden, after the fall, it's clear that it's a sanctuary because God placed the cherubim there. Remember that at the eastern gate in Genesis 3? The cherubim were placed. And the cherubim are those angelic beings that find themselves in the sanctuary, in the heavenly sanctuary, and here on earth. And there at the Garden of Eden, at that earthly sanctuary, Adam and Eve came and brought their sacrifices for 1600 years. The descendants of Adam and Eve until the time of the flood. The sanctuary is the setting in which this great controversy arose. And guess what? The sanctuary is the setting where God is solving the great controversy. There in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, just like the center of the garden, which was the most holy place of the garden sanctuary. In the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus is doing his final work of ministry to solve the sin problem once and for all in this universe. Well, there you have it. It's the diamond. It's the grand central theme of Scripture. Now, you know, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, something is established according to the Bible. And when you go to the book of Job, which was the book that Moses wrote about the same time as he wrote Genesis, you find that he emphasizes these same seven principles in the book of Job. And then when you go to the last three chapters of the Bible, to the Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22, you find the last two chapters of Revelation are about recreation. The third from the last chapter is about the end of the great controversy. And those same themes reappear there in the last chapters, in the conclusion of Scripture. And then Seventh-day Adventists have been given a very special testimony that these indeed constitute the grand central theme of Scripture. And Ellen White, intriguingly, as you plug in the word center into the CD-ROM, you find that she mentions seven things that are the center of Scripture. And they're the exact seven things that we've seen emerging out of Genesis 1 to 3. And then there in education, page 125 and 126, after summarizing what she calls this grand central theme of the Bible, and she summarizes it as the original purpose of the world, the rise of the great controversy, the work of redemption. She speaks of the character of God. She speaks of the cross. She speaks of the second advent and the sanctuary, all of those things, many, many passages in her writings. And then she concludes this way. He who grasps this thought, that is the thought of the grand central theme of Scripture, has before him an infinite field of study. And here's her last sentence, Education 1:26. He has the key that will unlock to him the whole treasure house of God's Word. You have the key. It's there in the opening pages of Genesis, that seven-faceted theme. It's there in the book of Job. It's there in the closing three chapters of Revelation. And it's there emphasized and corroborated through Ellen White's writings. I urge you this week and throughout until next camp meeting, until Jesus comes, to use this key often to unlock Scripture. We're going to be spending the rest of this week turning the master key into the books of Moses to see the gospel unfold in these powerful pictures, these powerful portrayals of the gospel. We're going to see that it's not just a matter of theoretical doctrines, that it's a story. It's a grand old story. What we've been telling here tonight is simply, in advance, the story of the great controversy that centers in Jesus Christ. And I'd invite you to respond to this message tonight by joining me in singing about that grand old story. Now, there are a number of hymns that go, tell me the grand old story. There's another one, tell me the story of Jesus. The one we have the words for here tonight that we'll put on the screen is the one, tell me the story of Jesus. And I invite you to sing it with me as your response back to God in thanking Him for giving us the key that unlocks the whole treasure house of God's Word. I invite you to stand together as we sing, tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story. Sorry, not quite ready yet. You lead it. Go ahead.
Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed His birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story. Alone in the desert, tell of the days that He passed, how for our sins He was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. Tell of the years of His labor, sorrow He bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless and rejected and poor. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell of the cross where they lay. smell of the grave where they laid you. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see.
Thank you, Father, for the grand central theme, the big picture of Scripture, the key that unlocks the whole treasure house of your Word. Lord, each one of these points of the grand central theme are under attack today because Satan does not like this big picture that's found in Scripture. He would mar it wherever he could. Please, Lord, hear our prayer as we determine to remain faithful as the theme of our camp meeting this week, ever faithful to this message. And Lord, come soon to take us to that heavenly home where we can hear Jesus telling us the story of redemption and never tire of hearing his words. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.